Hello? Hey, there we go. All right. Awesome. Pastor, were you by any chance looking over my notes?
I was not.
Okay. Because we're going to hit that grafting in thing pretty hard tonight.
Okay, all right.
So, anyway, Erev Tov, Chag, Sukkot, Sameach. That's Hebrew for good evening, happy Feast of Tabernacles. Today is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, and it's also called the Season of Our Joy. And how fitting from that last song,
yes.
Rejoice,
yes.
And we'll be glad.
Right.
So being the fact this is the only feast of the seven feasts that God commands us to be joyful and rejoice. So with that being said, over the next 7 days, no negative talk, no negative thoughts, be joyful, joyful in the Lord. I mean, look, and I get it. I know it's hard sometimes, especially with all the chaos going on in the world and everything else, you know. But the Bible tells us that we win. We win. We know that Jesus has us in his hand.
That's right. Yes, Lord.
And I'm gonna show you some really cool stuff tonight. Psalm 118:24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it."
Amen.
This verse is actually talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And regarding Sukkot, or Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 16:14 says, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates." So typically, your Wednesday night crowds at churches, they pretty well represent the core of the church. And I'm glad you're here. I've been in ministry nearly 20 years. I became an ordained minister in 2011. And I've taught and preached in a lot of places over the years. However, tonight, I have never in my life been more excited to share a message.
Amen. That's right.
And I want to thank each and every one of you that's been with me and talked with me and kind of guided me, because a lot of you have, and I want to thank each and every one of you that has got a copy of my book, Crossing Over. The feedback has been tremendous. The questions you have for me, absolutely love it. Keep them coming. It's been good and very, very humbling. Speaking of my new book, Crossing Over, I'm going to kind of summarize chapter 3 a little bit tonight, which is called Crossing Over. That's the name of the chapter. And the reason why is because I want to help build a foundation so you can better understand and relate to the Feast of the Lord, but not just the feast, because after tonight, you're going to have a better understanding of what Hebrew as well as Hebraic perspective is, and how it not only relates to Jesus, but how it relates to us as well. And if you can grasp this foundation that I want to build with you, I give you my word on everything that I am, it'll change your life. Quick question, how many of you have my book, Crossing Over? Wow, quite a few of you. How many of you have had a chance to read the first 3 chapters? Quite a few of you, okay, good. All right. Pastor Brown's been teaching on knowing your season over the last few weeks, which is really fitting because it's not only important to know your season, it's important to know who you are in your season. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." Likewise, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We looked upon his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. As you can see on the slide there, I've got tabernacled highlighted in yellow. I've got quite a few words highlighted tonight, and those are the words that I want you to really kind of focus on, because that's the emphasis of what we're going to be discussing. So, God, Jesus tabernacled. He dwelt among us. That's what tabernacles means. It means to dwell. And Jesus dwelt among us. So, going back to the fact that he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, I'm fixing to show you something really cool. Revelation 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Psalm 40, verse 7 says, "Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." Likewise, Hebrews 10, 7 repeats Psalm 47, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." So it's telling us the entire Bible is written about Jesus. Yes. From cover to cover, the beginning and the end. Now, regarding the beginning and the end, and the first and last, the first word of the Hebrew Bible is a word called Bereshit, which begins with the Hebrew letter Bet. There it is. So on top says Bereshit. Now you read Hebrew from right to left, all right? So this word in our English is in the beginning. So we see in the beginning in Hebrew, it's Bereshit. The very last word in the Hebrew Bible and the Bible is amen. Amen is a Hebrew word. What's cool is you take the very first letter of the first word, and you take the last letter of the last word, and you get ben, which means son in Hebrew. So like, you've heard of Benjamin. Benjamin in Hebrew means son of my right hand. The first letter of the first word and the last letter of the last word, literally beginning and end, it's all about Jesus, the Son.
That's right.
So Leviticus 23:2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast." Now, when I taught back in May, I went through some of this. I'm going to touch on a little bit of it, but I'm not going to go into as much detail on what I did back then. The Hebrew word for a holy convocation or sacred assembly is called mikra. And this word means a dress rehearsal. God's people would act out through the festivals a dress rehearsal to reveal the Messiah and learn God's overall redemptive and prophetic plan. Think of Sukkot or tabernacles as God's divine dress rehearsal for the eternal celebration of his kingdom. These feasts are special holy convocations or assemblies established by God when his people would come together to meet with him in a special way. And God considered these feasts so important that he established them before he created man. Genesis 1:14 says, "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament over the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So many of us see the word seasons and we automatically think spring, summer, fall, and winter. However, the word seasons in Hebrew is called moedim, which means appointed times. And these appointed times refer to the feast of the Lord, and they were so important to him that he established them on the fourth day of creation before man was created. And God set himself aside seven appointed times where he wants to meet with us. So basically, think of these seven feasts as God's calendar. So we've got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. And so your spring feast represent Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the fall feasts are prophetic, symbolizing Christ's future return. So many people look at these feasts of the Lord as just a Jewish or an Old Testament concept, or that the feasts were done away with through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the problem is, when we disconnect tabernacles or any of the other feasts from its source, which is God, and attach it to a people group such as the Jewish people, we tend to distance ourselves from it because we feel like it doesn't belong to us anymore. However, the terms Feast of Israel, Feast of the Jews, or Jewish Feast do not exist in the Bible. That's because they're called the Feast of the Lord. So I talked to you last time, back in May, when I was teaching you about Pentecost, that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Israel. And you've read about, those of you that have my book, you've read about this. I talk about the mixed multitude that came out with Israel. Exodus 12:38 says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." And this mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, there were Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles were called strangers and sojourners. And these strangers were not Hebrews, Jews, or Israelites. They were Gentiles. And I want to draw your attention to Joshua and Caleb. There were two of the 12 spies that Moses sent in to the promised land. Remember, they come back out, 10 of them. They were scared to death, didn't want anything to do with it. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that wanted to go in. Well, Joshua was a Jew, and Caleb was a Gentile. Joshua 14:14 says, "Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." Then we see Caleb being a Gentile grafted into the tribe of Judah in Numbers 13:6. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Joshua and Caleb represent Jew and Gentile as one. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Galatians 3:7 says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham," referring to those who have faith in God. Now, as you can tell, I like to give a lot of scripture. And the reason I do that is because I like for scripture to speak for itself. And it does. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Amen. Esther was a Jew who went to the Gentiles. Ruth was a Gentile who went to the Jews. Both Ruth and Rahab were Gentiles who were grafted into Israel long before Paul wrote Romans 11 and were even included in the lineage of Jesus listed in Matthew 1:5. Regarding Sukkot, Tabernacles, back to Deuteronomy 16:14, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates." As you can see, the stranger there, that's referring to Gentiles. It's for everybody. And sometimes you got people that are quick to point out Colossians 2:16 as justification for ignoring the feast and not keeping them or anything, which says, "Therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in matters of food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Shabbat." And context is important because when you take the text out of context, you're left with a con. Paul wrote Colossians, roughly around 60 to 62 AD, which is approximately 30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And he's saying, don't let people judge you because you are keeping the feast. Because if you look at the very next verse, in verse 17, he says, "These are a foreshadowing of things to come, but the reality is Messiah." These are a foreshadowing of things to come, meaning it all hadn't happened yet. And it's all about Jesus. All of it. That's awesome. So, with Passover, Jesus was crucified. Unleavened bread, he was buried. First fruits, resurrected. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. Trumpets represents the second coming. Atonement, day of judgment. And tabernacles, which starts today, represents eternity with Jesus. You know, the very first thing the church did was celebrate the feast of the Lord with Pentecost. And actually, for the first 300 years, the church celebrated the feast of the Lord. You take a look at the Jerusalem Council versus the Council of Nicaea. The Jerusalem Council, you see it in Acts 15, it occurred around 50 AD. There were no Gentiles present. Jews were trying to figure out what to do with the Gentiles. Then you fast forward approximately 300 years to the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, there were no Jews present. Gentiles were trying to figure out what to do with the Jews. But it wasn't a good thing. Constantine, Emperor Constantine, was ruling back then, and he wasn't a very nice guy. He pretty much outlawed everything he broke, and he threatened death to anyone that was observing anything he broke, and he was the nail in the coffin to a lot of it. Chapter 2 of my book, Crossing Over, goes into a bit more detail on that aspect from the perspective of some of our church fathers. So because of this, in many aspects, the church was kind of stripped of its identity. Therefore, an identity crisis has ensued, meaning that many have forgot who they are and where they came from. George Orwell said the most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history. And this identity crisis has created a wild domino effect within society where people can't identify who they are. We got the LGBTQRSTUV alphabet club. We got people serving in political office in places that claim men can get pregnant and have periods. We got certain women that can't even tell you what a woman is. We even have certain schools here in America that have litter boxes in their classrooms because you got kids identifying as cats. People have forgotten who they are and where they came from. But we're made in the image of God. I want to show you something. Next slide, please. This is laminin. Some of you know what this is. Some of you may not know what this is. This is a protein in our body. It holds our cells together. As you can tell, it's in the shape of a cross. The interesting part about this being in the shape of a cross, the cross is actually the pictograph form of the letter Tav in Hebrew, which is the very last Hebrew letter. And what's interesting about Hebrew letters, they all have names, meanings, and numerical values. So every time you're looking at a cross, you're looking at the letter Tav. And Tav means sign, mark, or covenant. Just think about that for a second. Sign, mark, or covenant. And that's in all of our bodies. Next slide, please. If you take your right hand and you hold it out in front of you with your palm facing your face, you have Yeshua on your right hand, the name of Jesus. Yeshua is Jesus' name. That's his Hebrew name. So your thumb is a yod. Your next three fingers is the letter sheen. Your pinky is a vav. And then your wrist going down is called ayin. By the way, this is in my book. Another cool thing about Yeshua, Yeshua means salvation. Jesus' name means salvation. So you think about that. We've already got laminin, a sign, mark, or covenant. And then we got salvation on our right hand. Next, we got the Hebrew letter Sheen. It's the 21st letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Next slide, please. Looks kind of looks like a W. In Hebrew, the letter Sheen by itself, this is the only letter in the Hebrew alphabet that is connected to the name of God by itself. The letter Sheen is associated with one of the names of God, which is El Shaddai. You've all heard El Shaddai. It means God Almighty. It also stands for Shalom, the common Jewish greeting that means perfect peace. Most of you recognize, next slide. Most of you recognize this hand sign is made famous by Spock from Star Trek as the Vulcan greeting. So Leonard Nimoy, he told the directors of Star Trek that he felt like the Vulcans needed some way of greeting. So the director asked what he had in mind, so he held up the letter Sheen, and it's stuck ever since. Also, that's the same gesture that the priest used with the Aaronic blessings. Concerning the letter Sheen, God told David and Solomon that he would put his name on the land, and he backs that up with the following seven verses. 1 Kings 11:36 says, "And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name." 1 Kings 14:21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naama and Ammonitis. 2 Kings 21:4 and 7. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." And then 2 Chronicles 6:6, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." 2 Chronicles 33:4, "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.'" In 2 Chronicles 33:7, "He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" That's seven verses God says, "I'm going to put my name in Jerusalem, in Israel." Next slide. So here's an ancient map of Jerusalem, a map of ancient Jerusalem. It shows many areas of Jerusalem as they were added through time. And Jerusalem sits on a mountain that is surrounded by taller mountains. And there's three valleys that come together at the base of Mount Moriah. And they're the Kidron Valley on the right, the Central Valley in the middle, and the Hidden Valley on the left. Next slide, please. And here's the same map with the valleys blackened in so you can see them clearly. This is the place where God literally chose to write his name. The valleys here form the letter of Shaddai Almighty, the letter Sheen. I'm really excited to show you this next part. So, "For God so loved the world that he not only gave us his only begotten son, not only put his name on his land, he not only put his name on our hands, he also put his name on our hearts." That's love. You see the letter Sheen? You can go to the next slide, it'll show us side by side. That's pretty cool, huh? So now I've shown you some physical aspects of being made in the image of God, how we identify with God physically. Now we're going to go into the meat and potatoes. Now we're going to go into the spiritual aspect of it. In John chapter 17, Jesus is about to be arrested. Jesus is praying to the Father, and five times he prays that we would all be one as he and the Father are one, which means we identify ourselves with God. John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then John 17:20-23. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast loved me. That's awesome. Now we're going to Romans 11. 13-20. Excuse me. For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them which are my flesh. I want you to see them which are my flesh are referring to the Jews. And might save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their, referring to the Jews, acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root, the root is referring to Hebrew. And fatness. The fatness refers to the richness, goodness of the fruit of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So identification leads to revelation. Seven times in the Bible, God tells us not to be ignorant. And two out of these seven ignorant statements deal with identification. The first statement we look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Here we see Paul speaking to the Corinthians in Corinth, and he tells them that he don't want them to be ignorant of the fact that their fathers, their ancestors, were with Moses at the parting of the Red Sea. But how could that be? Corinth wasn't even in existence yet. It's because they became believers in Jesus and were grafted into the same olive tree as their fellow Jews, partaking of the same root. And that root is Hebrew. Paul is letting the Corinthians know that Hebrew history becomes their history since they have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The same concept applies to us as well. When we become followers of Jesus, Hebrew history becomes our history. We identify that history as a part of our family heritage. This will become even more clear as we dive a little deeper. The second ignorant statement dealing with identification occurs just two chapters later, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." Paul makes the statement here that you were Gentiles, meaning you were, but you're not anymore. The word Gentiles is goyim in Hebrew, which means nations. However, it can also mean pagans. And oftentimes we may hear someone make this statement, we're Gentile believers. And this is why it's important to look at these words from a biblical perspective, because you have people running around saying we're pagan believers. It sounds weird, right? But since we're no longer Gentiles, we're part of something much bigger. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 20. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Ephesians 2, 11 to 20 is saying, you were Gentiles and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise, but not anymore.
Amen.
Then we take a look at 1 Peter 2:10. Says, which in times past were not a people, but are now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Right.
And then back to Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to his promise.
Yeah.
Paul states that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, hence Gentiles have a new history. Israel's history is now their history. In writing to the predominantly Gentile church of Corinth, Paul states that the ancient Israelites, were the forebears of the Corinthians. Our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. In the early church, therefore, Jew and Gentile claimed a common spiritual ancestry with the Hebrews of old. So, you've heard me mention Hebrew and Hebraic perspective quite a bit. So, what is Hebrew? And why does it matter? Well, Hebrew is not only one of the world's languages and it's possibly the oldest language in the world. It's not just any language. It's the language of God himself.
Amen.
But it's more than a language. Hebrew is, in essence, God's character, his nature, his culture, and his identity. And the more we understand Hebrew as an identity, the better we can understand and relate to the language and culture of Hebrew, which will in turn help us to better understand the Bible and understand our identity in Jesus as Hebrew. So what does Hebrew mean? Next slide, please. This is Hebrew. The actual word Hebrew, it contains the letters Ayin, Bet, Resh, and it's pronounced Eber. Remember, you read it from right to left. Next slide, please. There's three common words that are used for Hebrew or Eber. They're all the same three letters, and they have the basic same connotation as meanings and everything, but I wanted to show it to you anyway to get the point across so you can see it. So the H5674, that's your number if you want to look it up in the Strong's Concordance. And so this is pronounced Abar, and it means to pass over or pass through, alienate, bring, carry, do away, take away, transgress, to pass over, cross, crossover, pass over, march over, overflow, go over, pass beyond, pass over, traverse, passers through, to pass along, pass by, overtake, pass, so on and so forth. Next one, please. Next, we got H5676, which is pronounced Eber, and it means region beyond or across, side or opposite side. And I promise there's a reason why I'm showing you all this. And then the last one, Ebri, one from beyond. It means one from beyond. So to put it simply, Hebrew means to cross over, pass over, or one from beyond. And the first time we see the term Hebrew in English is in Genesis 14:13, where Abram was the first person to be called a Hebrew. However, the first time Hebrew is used in the Bible is in Genesis 12:6, which says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." So where it's highlighted pass through, that's the actual word Hebrew there. So it really says, "And Abram Ebered." He Ebered, he passed through. Understand? Okay. So Abraham was the original Hebrew. Abraham did not have Jewish parents. He was a Gentile, yet he became a Hebrew, the father of the Jewish people. God's chosen people also identified themselves as Hebrew in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jonah 1:9 says, "And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And then in the New Testament, Philippians 3:5, Paul said, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." And then in Joshua chapter 24, we see where Joshua he's distinguishing between Abram before he passes over and the life he's called to live after he crosses over. Joshua 24:2-3, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led them through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." So you see it says other side, that's Hebrew. Joshua 24:8, "And it brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side," there it is again, "of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." And then Joshua 24:14-15, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Abram was a Gentile who served other gods beyond the river, but when he crossed over, he was committed to God. And this transformative journey is repeated with Israel as they cross the Red Sea towards freedom and gain, as they cross the Jordan River towards the Promised Land. Passing over was a distinct feature of God's people. passing over or crossing over the waters, as much as it is a physical act, also signifies a symbolic act of leaving the past behind and starting a renewed life. And this profound transformation is enacted in the baptism that each of us go through as young believers as well. So when God speaks to Moses about the Passover sacrifice, he says that he will pass through and pass over the land using the word Hebrew. Exodus 12:12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment, I am the Lord." And then Exodus 12:23, "For the Lord will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn." Of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. Wait a minute, I read the wrong verse. I lost my spot. Okay, 12:23, I'm sorry. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you." And then Exodus 15:16, "Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased." How are we doing on time? I have no idea what time it is. Okay, we're going to bring this in for a landing. I appreciate all your patience, and I hope you're getting something out of it. I hope you're getting something out of this. So Jesus tells us that whoever hears him and puts their trust in God will pass from death to life. And when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you cross over, or Eber. You become Hebrew. The Bible tells us that we as believers have been translated or crossed over from darkness to light. John 5:24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." First John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then Acts 26:14-18. "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language." By the way, some of your translations may say Aramaic in place of Hebrew. I'm just going to tell you right now, if your version says Aramaic, that's a mistranslation. My name is Jay Rice, and I approve this message. I don't care who you are. That's funny right there. Yeah. All right. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light,
yes,
and from the power of Satan to God,
yes,
that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Amen.
So, in essence, the Hebrew is a person who has crossed over from darkness to light, from death to life, from a life of sin to a life of righteousness through God's commands, from obeying false gods to obeying the one true creator of the universe. So now it becomes clear why Abram was called a Hebrew. And this characteristic of crossing over or passing over becomes part of the Hebrew experience and is seen as part of the process regarding the journey of God's people. And now you also know why I titled my book Crossing Over.
Right.
I just hammered you pretty hard. We probably better call it right there. So next week, we're going to really dive into tabernacles. The reason why I did what I did tonight, laying this foundation, was because too many people don't know who they are. And I'm not saying you don't, because this is a pretty solid church congregation. As a matter of fact, a lot of you inspired me to write that book.
Amen.
No joke.
That's good.
You really did. I'm proud to be a part of this place. But I wanted you to understand your identity more, because now moving forward, you understand the concept of Hebrew and what it is. You're not just going to be able to relate to the Feast of the Lord more, but moving forward, anything that Pastor Brown teaches you, you're going to relate a lot more to that. From anyone's teaching about Jesus, regarding Jesus, this is going to go with you the rest of your life. And this is why I was so excited to share this with you. A lot of what I shared with you tonight is in my book. A lot of it is in my book. But next week, we're going to dive into tabernacles, and it's going to be good. I'm even probably going to show you how a lot of Bible scholars believe that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. I personally believe that, and I'll probably end up showing that to you. But remember what I said, this is a time of joy and rejoicing over the next 7 days. I know it's going to be hard, but just try to speak positive. Alyssa, I'm talking to you. I see you whispering over there. I seen that. And Delvin, what happened to you?
Well, next week is a good time, though.
Hey, you know they blow it on the first day, right? I have a professional shofar blower over here. And let her rip, Delvin. That'll work. So the reason I had him blow the shofar, even though it kind of sounded like a dying gazelle, so you blow the shofar as a sign of rejoicing the Lord. Okay, we're rejoicing the Lord. Remember how I told you it's a dress rehearsal, the holy convocation. We're getting ready for the millennial reign of Christ. That's the whole concept. That's kind of the gist of the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's a whole lot more to it. I told you back in May when I was doing Pentecost, the Bible only records roughly around 17 to 19 days of Jesus' life which is about 1% of his life, and 73% of the 1% occur on feast days. Yeah. So we're gonna break some of that down. John chapter 7 and 8, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. When Jesus bent down, writing in the dirt, the Mount of Transfiguration, remember Peter said, let's build three booths? That was Feast of Tabernacles. He was wanting to build a sukkah. Yeah. So anyway, Pastor, I'll let you have at it. I appreciate you giving me the time.
It was a great time with the church family. And each time Jay is taught, now, Alicia, I see.